Welcome to church. You guys okay? You gonna hang in there? Stay awake? A few of us were away for the weekend on an annual retreat that tends to be a very, very intensive time of learning and discussion and all the rest, and so some of us are maybe a little more droopy-eyed than the rest of you. Please forgive us. I hope you've had your coffee. We're in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Let's pray and we'll begin here. God, I would ask that your Holy Spirit is here with us as we go through the text. I pray that you give us a calm, and yet with it an alertness, ready to hear what you've got for us. I pray that we would be engaged. I pray that the distractions of the week would dissipate here, that we might give you our full attention. And we ask that you would speak to us, because that's what you do, right? We come to church, we open the Bible, and that's your opportunity there to speak to us. Not that you're forbidden at any other point, but God, it's through the word that you choose to speak so clearly. We pray that you might do that for us this morning, in spite of our fatigue, in spite of any distractions that we might face, in spite of any problems or anything else going on. We pray that you'd speak to us. Amen. Starting in verse 36, it says that one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, the Pharisees and Jesus's day were a notorious group. We read about them often in the Bible, and they're kind of representative of a group of individuals that tended to be fairly nitpicky about Christ and his disciples. They tended to be fairly critical and rather unaccepting. And I use that term carefully there, or intentionally rather. Very unaccepting of Jesus because of jealousy issues and because of the way that Jesus challenged their religiosity and piety and the way that he screamed in their face about being hypocritical. They just weren't too accepting of Jesus. That's why I think that verse 36, the way we begin this morning, is rather ironic, if not astonishing. Here's this man who is traditionally unaccepting of Jesus inviting him over for dinner. It's interesting to me. You don't even like the guy. Why would you have him over? I mean, eating with somebody was a great thing in the ancient days of Israel. In the Middle East, when you ate with somebody, you were really communing with them. You were giving yourself to them and they to you on a deeper than perhaps superficial friendship sort of level. To eat with somebody meant something to the Jew. And here you have a Jew who hates another Jew inviting that Jew to eat with him in his own home. Kind of bizarre. But I guess that's the way it was. And we get the order of things here. The Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. Jesus sat down to eat. That's all. There should have been more there, but there wasn't. That's all. He was invited. He went there. He sat down to eat. We don't read anything in here about a greeting. And that was standard practice. That's standard practice of Jewish hospitality, first century Israel. No greeting, no kiss. You guys know that there's a sort of a kiss that would be given as a greeting. You see this sometimes in like England, you know, right? Kind of thing, you know. To us, we're like, ugh. No different back then. There would have been a kiss. You remember Judas betrayed Jesus with a what? A greeting. Yeah, a kiss. Greetings, Rabbi. It was standard. It was also standard for a guest, to be honored in a certain respect by having their head anointed with oil or by applying some oil to the guest as a sign of respect, as a sign of honor, as a sign of welcome. Also, sometimes oil, and perhaps olive oil. But sometimes, you know, if you really were feeling particularly generous, perhaps perfume. And perfume, again, wouldn't have been out of the ordinary in a situation like this. Travelers would have accumulated a certain scent about them as they traveled, because they probably, I mean, you know, perhaps they were a little less hygienic than we are today. Should I put it that way? We shower every half an hour, some of us, and we wash our hands incessantly, and, you know, we cake on a couple deodorant sticks per pit, you know, like, you know, I'm ready to go, and some perfume and some, I mean, some people just smell like, I don't know what, but it's nauseating. At any rate, they might have nauseated you for the opposite reasons, right? No deodorant. And so perfume, if you're gathering together for a meal, might be a nice touch, huh? Hey, what's on the menu? Biscuits and gravy and stench. I hope you can deal with me. I haven't showered in a while. No, perfume might be a nice touch there, huh? Especially in their dining situations where they kind of were in close quarters around a table, actually reclining. They didn't have tables like we have, reclining next to one another. And sometimes smell can be a bit overwhelming, even when you're not such close quarters. Where was the foot washing? See, another thing too is that it was kind of standard practice for a guest to have their feet washed, or at the very least, make a basin with water available to the guest that they might wash their own feet. But typically, in a well-to-do individual's house, they would have slaves, and it was always the lowest slave's job to wash the feet of the guests. And now I want you to notice this. Looking at verse 36, we get the order of things. Jesus was invited. Jesus went. Jesus sat down to eat. Pretty cut and dry. No greeting, no kiss, no perfume, no oil, no foot washing, no hospitality. Jesus wasn't the guest of the Pharisee. Jesus was the prey. See, this Pharisee didn't invite Jesus over because he admired him. He didn't invite Jesus over because he even liked him. He invited Jesus over to entrap him in any way that he possibly could. Find something wrong with the man, discredit his ministry, dismiss myself from being accountable to this man who says he's the Son of God because I can't stand him. And so anything that I can do to relieve myself of that would be wonderful. So I'll go through the pain of having him over for dinner. I'll put up with his presence for a little while just to get him off my back. And some people, even 2016, have a bit of a Pharisaic attitude in that they'll just do something to sort of oblige Jesus as much as they have to, even though they don't want to, just to get Jesus off their back. And I don't think it's a far stretch to say that that's a very common practice today. Some people, they'll borrow religion in order to get Jesus off their back. I've gone to church. I took my communion, I did what I had to do, I even put a $5 bill, a crisp $5 bill in the plate when it was passed. So get off my back, Jesus, about how I live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I'll be back next Sunday to accommodate you for a while. The Pharisee invited Jesus into his life. Did you notice that? Hey, Jesus, I'm inviting you to come to my home. I'm inviting you to step into my life for a little while. But notice, it's on the Pharisee's terms. And the Pharisee proceeds to treat him like dirt. I think it's interesting. I see people doing that same thing. Inviting Jesus into their heart. And then treating him like dirt. You have to understand something when you become a Christian. When you invite Jesus to become part of who you are and what you do and all that. Listen, you have to understand that you're a host. And you're hosting the Holy Spirit of the Son of God. God's in your body. That means He goes where you go. He endures what you put in your mind. He does what you do. Your friends become His friends. Your self-abuse becomes abuse of God. You're a host. I remember this very clearly when I realized that fact. This was back in the day I was first walking as a disciple. And if you would have known me before I was walking as a disciple, you would have realized that I really liked to celebrate Halloween in somewhat grand fashion. I liked costumes and I liked gore. That was fun, kind of neat. I was a horror movie kind of guy. And I worked at a meat locker too, so I had access to really cool stuff. Props, you know. Horns. I'd make masks with real teeth. Cool stuff. I was wearing meat before Lady Gaga was even born. I remember one time after work, it was Halloween, and I was going to go and I was part of the church now, but I was going to go and start. I was going to go and spend the evening with my friends, my old friends, pagan friends, you know, unbelievers. And I was on my way to where they would gather for their celebration, and it struck me that Jesus was in me. And that wherever I go, he goes. And so it was no longer, do I want to go to this Halloween party? Because, boy, you asked me, do I want to go to this? And I'm not condemning Halloween. I'm not condemning costumes. You guys know that. We kind of do that here. But I realized suddenly I wasn't the only one going, but that Jesus was too. Did I want to go? Yeah. Did Jesus want to go? I had never asked myself that before. And here you have this Pharisee playing games with Jesus. Terrible host. I'm going to invite you into my home and then treat you like dirt. And how many of us were Christian? Yeah. But where are you going? What are you doing and what are you thinking? Are you a good host? And you know what's interesting? Jesus puts up with it, doesn't he? He's invited. He actually accepts the invitation. Remarkable. And then goes and eats with the guy. Dirty feet and all, stinking stench, son of God. Smelly under the armpits and collecting flies on his clothes and whatever everybody smelled like, Jesus was right there with him. He's not afraid to go into that realm. He's not afraid of what you can dish out either. But guys, just because Jesus is willing to go with you wherever you're willing to drag him doesn't mean he approves, nor does it mean he's enjoying himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for one, want to be a good host. Okay, I might not be like tops when it comes to hospitality, but I'd like to work on that with Christ. You know what I mean? So here you've got this Pharisee inviting Jesus into his realm on his terms, and Jesus accepts the invitation. Then we get to verse 37, and it says, and behold, that's like this, like startling, like, and then guess what? A woman in the city who was a sinner, she interrupts dinner. When it says that she's a sinner, we get the idea there. Female gender, deeply sinful. We've already read the text. By the end, Jesus is going to go, her sins, and they are many. Even Jesus knows where this woman has been. She has an alabaster flask on, it says. She came to the table there with Jesus, and she was in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This wasn't your standard olive oil. This is fragrant oil, which would not be uncommon at all to be hung around the neck of a prostitute. You remember how I said deodorant and, you know, well, stench might have been a little more common then than it was today. Now, in her line of work, right, when you're working in close proximity with another, and there's bodily odor, you might want to mask that. That's why prostitutes carried fragrant oil with them. If you remember in Proverbs chapter 7, we're introduced to an adulteress who essentially works in the same business, dressed as a harlot, and she's gone out to find somebody. She ropes in some simple-minded young idiot and tells him, I've perfumed my bed. So you get the idea there that in that line of work, even beds were perfumed to mask any undesirable scent. This woman's a prostitute. She's a harlot. She's a whore. It's okay to use strong words where strong words are needed. This woman was destitute. She had wrecked her life. And she comes to dinner. in the house of a Pharisee. Like, dangerous. Like, it's not necessarily the best environment for a woman of her nature to be in. Probably not the best environment for a woman in general to be in. I mean, she's walking into a den of lions there. A woman of her line of work, a woman with her reputation, they all knew this woman. In verses 39 there, the Pharisee recognized her for who she was, saying, if Jesus knew who this woman was like I do, holy cats, he would get rid of her right quick. So she's going into a pretty dangerous environment, but apparently she doesn't care, does she? Apparently there's something about this woman, and I would suggest brokenness. She doesn't care what people think of her at this point. She doesn't care what might come of it. She doesn't care of the potential harm. She wants Jesus no matter what, so she's going to recklessly pursue him wherever he is. Huge difference between her and the Pharisee. Huge difference between a person who just invites Jesus into their life on their terms and somebody who doesn't bother with semantics and recklessly pursues Jesus wherever he is. And I'll tell you, we got both types today. We got both types in this church, and we've got both types in this community. We've got both types of people all over the world throughout all generations. You've got people who want to invite Jesus into their life with some rote prayer or religious ceremonial observance like communion or baptism, but they want Jesus in their realm on their terms. And then you've got people like this woman who doesn't care about anything. She doesn't care about ceremonies. She doesn't care if it's done right. She just wants Jesus, even if she gets it kind of wrong, even if she endangers herself a little bit, even if her reputation is flushed down the drain, she knows she has no reputation left anyway. What do I got to lose? I don't know if we'd all say it in this room, but I'm guessing that most of us would say that we've got Jesus in our life. My question to you is, how did you get him there? Did you invite him into your heart, and since then you've been living on your terms? Or was your connection to Christ marked by a reckless pursuit of him regardless of the cost? See, what I like about this woman is that she's not following any kind of religious rules. Like, what do I got to do to get saved, Pastor? You know, pray after, like, altar call? Come next Sunday, and then, like, is it communion, baptism? How do we do this? You know, like, I mean, pray after you. Like, will you lead me in a prayer? It's like, listen, if you want Jesus, I bet you'll figure it out, right? This woman just, she's like, where is he? He's at dinner? Oh, a Pharisee's house? Like, I care. Boom, I'm there. And then here she shows up, and it says that she stands at his feet behind him just crying. So you remember how I told you of how the arrangement was. There would be a real low table to the floor, and then everybody who was invited to the dinner would kind of be reclining around the table, right? Their shoulder, their elbow there up at the table, feet away from the table, and they're all just kind of on the floor. So she's standing there at Jesus' feet. She's standing right here, and Jesus is that way, the table's that way. She's perhaps away from the candlelight, you know, the lanterns, whatever it is to light the room. She's perhaps back in the shadows a little bit, maybe embarrassed of herself, maybe trying to protect herself because she doesn't know if she's going to get thrown out or stoned to death or, you know, stuff like that. And so she's back there and just quietly sobbing. And it says weeping, and I'm going to suggest that this was some very deep emotional heartbrokenness, sobbing that in the end produces enough tears to actually wash his dirty feet. That's a lot of tears, isn't it? You ever cried that much? Well, if the answer is yes, I bet whatever it was that you were crying about was a pretty big deal then, huh? You ever been to a funeral with somebody you loved, like an immediate family member, and you cried enough tears to perhaps wash? That's how broken she is. As far as she's concerned, she's the one that's dead. As far as she's concerned, she's at her own funeral right now. She needs to be resurrected, so to speak. She needs to be given new life, and she stands at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because it's Jesus, not the Pharisee, that can give me new life. It's Jesus, the Son of God, not the religious guy, that can give me eternal life. He can give me the new life. And I know it. I'm just not sure he's willing. And so she stands there sobbing, broken, absolutely destitute. Her brokenness compelled her to pursue. To pursue him. And her pursuit of Christ led to sacrificial service. It says she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. That's sacrificial service. She's washing his feet. That's nice. That's a nice gesture. She's doing what the lowest slave in any man's household would do for guests. She's serving. But it says that she does it with the hair of her head. That's insane. For a woman of any level of respect, let alone a prostitute, to let her hair down in public. In that culture and in that day was akin to a woman taking off her shirt downtown Duluth. You just don't do that. How immoral do you have? How absolutely... Close your eyes, boys. Look away from this woman if you have any decency, because apparently she doesn't. Clothe yourself, woman. And here she's, again, doesn't care, pulls her hair out. Obviously, there's no cloth to wash his feet, and no one else is going to do this for him. And I don't even care if I'm dead, because as far as I'm concerned, I'm already dead. And she begins to wash. That's sacrifice. See, there's service, and then there's sacrificial service. She's risking everything here. Her brokenness led to pursuit of Christ. Her pursuit of Christ led to sacrificial service. And her sacrificial service, get this, brings her to unflinching devotion. It says, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with that fragrant oil. The idea that we're given here when it says that she kissed his feet, she was rather aggressive about it. You get the idea that she's kissing and hugging and clutching and not letting go of Jesus. She's not letting go of Jesus. And mind you, she's clutching the least desirable part of Jesus, the feet. She's left her comfort realm to just go there. But to grab a hold of Jesus, she doesn't feel worthy to hug him or to lay next to him or to take his hands. No, the feet. If he'll give me his feet, then that's all I need. I just need something of Christ. She's desperate enough to know that she doesn't need the fullness of Christ, and yet what she's going to get in the end is the fullness of Christ and the fullness of new life. Why? Because she was content with just a little bit if that's all she got. Some of us were like, well, I'll be a Christian if everything works out okay, I never feel pain, if he makes me rich. And we bargain with people about giving their life to Jesus, like, here's all the bennies. What would you do if all you get out of Christianity is martyrdom? Difficulty, life stripped of everything you wanted, and then death. Then don't sign up. Because I can't guarantee you that if you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's not the path that he's marked out for you. And if it is, I'd feel really bad if I had promised you something else. There's no guarantees. And this woman knows it. I don't want a guarantee. I just want some of him, some of what he'd offer. And she clutches him. Unflinching devotion. Yet in verse 39, the Pharisee sees what's going on, and he says... Not out loud, by the way. The Pharisee speaks to himself, okay? This is happening within the realm of his own thoughts. He says, this man, this Jesus, this Son of God, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. So he stands back and just critiques. He's critiquing Jesus and the woman. He's got them both. He's like, well, this guy was a prophet, and apparently he's not, so I... Got him on that point, right? That was the whole point of having Jesus over in the first place, wasn't it? To indict him on something silly. That's awesome. The dinner is a success. I got what I needed. I proved to myself that Jesus is ridiculous and not worth submitting to. That's all I wanted. So I can excuse myself from obedience and excuse myself from devotion and excuse myself from all of the very things that this wretched whore has taken upon herself. Maybe Jesus is good for whores, but not guys like me. I'm a little better than that. And so he's critiquing. Well, if this guy was a prophet, and then this woman, see, that's the thing about religious people. I won't even say Pharisees, because Pharisees, we don't have them here. But we do have religious people. And here's the thing about religious people is that they can find sin in anyone. If they find sin in everyone, except for themselves, they can see sin in you and in you and in you, but they can't see it in themselves. That's what's crazy about religious people. They're hypercritical of everybody except themselves. You got this Pharisee, he's critiquing God. Guys, that's just stupid. That's just ridiculous. But when you know you're religious, when you start critiquing God's work in your life. Well, I got a better plan. You know you're a Pharisee when disobedience becomes the norm. Well, I got a better plan, guy. I'm going to have to do this my way. You know you're a Pharisee when submission goes out the window. You know you're a Pharisee when you can see it in everybody else, but when you look in the mirror, all you see is perfection. You know you're a Pharisee when. In verse 40, Jesus answers and says to him, now listen, you've got this dinner happening, and then this harlot comes in, and she interrupts the whole dinner. And listen to me, Jesus isn't distracted by her. Whose house did he go to for dinner, hers or the Pharisees? The Pharisees. Jesus is there for the Pharisee, not this woman. This woman happens to be here. He doesn't neglect her. He doesn't kick her out. But his attention was and will be to the very end on the Pharisee, the host. That's who Jesus is after in this story. Not the harlot, the Pharisee. And so Jesus doesn't let him get distracted by what has just happened. He turns instead his attention to the Pharisee, and he answers and says to him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. Let's talk, Simon. So Simon says, teacher, say it. Would love to have been there. Because I read this and I go, "What? With what tone did he reply? Was it a bring it on kind of attitude? I mean, bring it on. You're nobody to me now. I already proved to myself that you're not a prophet, so whatever. You want to talk to me? Go ahead. What do you got to say? Did he have attitude behind it? Did he have defiance behind it? Or was it curiosity? You're going to talk to... Seriously, Jesus? You're not going to talk to her about what's going on? You're going to talk to me about what's going on? This is my house. Go ahead, teacher. What? I'm curious. What do you got to say? And so, Jesus, did you guys realize that this passage is more about Simon than it is about the prostitute? Because I've read this a million times, you know that? Anybody read this before and went, oh, that's a really awesome story about this prostitute who gets her sins forgiven. It's really easy to forget Simon in this, isn't it? And I need to remind you or teach you, if you never realized this before, that this is all about Simon. It's more about Simon than it is the prostitute. His attention is on Simon. It always has been. And yet the prostitute steals the show. And let me say this. The prostitute steals the show then, and the prostitute steals the show now. Okay, let me say that the evangelical Christians, like us, sometimes we're guilty. We're not always as much like Jesus as we'd like to think that we are. We give all of our attention to who? The prostitutes. Christians are guilty of giving all of their attention, all of their resources, all of their time to the helpless demographic. The drug addicted, the incarcerated, the promiscuous, the poor, the sick, the uneducated, the undisciplined, the unfortunate lowlifers. And we're proud of ourselves for it. We got missions work, we're helping the unfortunate. We got jail ministries, we're helping the helpless. What about the unbroken? Do we care? Do we give them any of our time and consideration? Because if we don't, then we're not like Christ, who in this scenario was there for Simon. What about the unbroken in the world? What about the respectable? What about the white collar? What about the EastEnders? What about the hordes of well-off, educated, moral, law-abiding, rule-keeping, upper-middle-class, self-righteous, nice people like Simon? Are we concerned for their soul? Because see, a lot of us, I think we take a look at a person like that who's well, they look great on the outside, and we just kind of go, well, they don't need my help. We neglect the respectable demographic, I would guess, for, I'll give you two reasons. There may be a whole bunch more, but two that are fairly common. One, we have horrible discernment. We take one look at the way they dress. We find out where they work, the family they raise, and we go, oh, they're good. They must be. They say they're Christian. They must be Christian. Simon thought he was right with God, and Jesus doesn't leave him alone. We think that everybody who has it together must be going to heaven automatically, which ironically is the exact thing that they would want you to think about them. There are people out there who only put on a good show externally because they want you to leave them alone about the condition of their heart and soul. And so when you let yourself believe that they're okay simply because of how they look or live, you've fallen for the very trap they set for you. Jesus ain't buying it with Simon. Oh, Simon, you want me to come to your house for dinner? I'd be glad to come to your house for dinner because I know very well that you're not saved and you need to be saved. It doesn't surprise me that you ain't washing my feet. It doesn't surprise me that you give me any perfect. It doesn't surprise me treating me like dirt. That's not a surprise at all. In fact, I expect that of somebody who's not right with God. Why do we neglect, or tend to anyway, and this is the church at large, why is it that we tend to neglect the respectable demographic in all of our scramble to give everything we've got to the helpless demographic? One, we have terrible discernment, or two, we're just plain scared to tell them the truth. We're scared to tell prominent people that they're going to hell. It's always a lot easier to confront somebody's lifestyle than it is to confront their heart. That's why some of the ministries that we have aren't necessarily too difficult. Because it's easy to condemn what a person does. But it gets kind of scary when you condemn who a person is. You know, they take offense to that. How dare you come at me like that? I've raised 5 kids. I have a 6-digit salary. I've gone to church all my life. I have it together. Go bring your message to somebody who needs it. And it's like, that's why I'm here, Simon. Because you've never humbled yourself. You're self-righteous. You've built for yourself a framework of salvation within which you live, thinking God will never wreck it. You wait. Your house of cards will come tumbling down if you have built for yourself a cheap scaffolding of religion. Good works. I'm a good person. You think you're a good person? What does Jesus have to say about that? Listen, people who love themselves for being good people are at a great disadvantage. You know how I know that? Because when I was studying, I read the next 2 verses. Jesus says in verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. A denarii is about a day's wage. One dude owed him for about a year and a half of work, and the other one owed him for a few months. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Oh, you got how much on your mortgage? Don't worry about it. Oh, how much is the candy bar? Don't worry about it. I'll buy it. Which one do you think is more thankful? The guy who just had his house paid for or the guy who just had his candy bar paid for? It's a no-brainer, ain't it? Jesus says, tell me therefore which of them will love him the more. And Simon answered and says, well, I suppose, I like that he says, I suppose. Like, I'm not sure if this is a trick question, but I'm guessing that it would be the one whom he forgave more. No surprises from Jesus. Jesus goes, yep, you got it. It's elementary, Simon. It's easy, right? Somebody with a greater debt, when they're forgiven, is going to love more than somebody with a very insignificant debt. Get it, Simon? Jesus is teaching him and us a very, very simple principle here. And I have to say, I mean, if you look at verse 47, why don't you jump down there? Jesus says, therefore I say to you, well, let's read through, okay? Go verse 44. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman anointed my head with fragrant oil, like the good stuff. She's serious, Simon. Obviously, she loves me more than you do. Does that bother you, Simon? Because it should. Not because her love for me is greater, but the perception of herself is more realistic than the perception you have of yourself. See, I don't think this is a competition of who can love Jesus more. I think this is a reality check for how do you think you're doing. See, some people think they're good people. Look at verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This is a universal law. As soon as these words came out of Jesus' mouth, this became a law as binding as gravity. If you're not forgiven much, then you won't love Jesus much, which makes this kind of modern popular philosophy of inherent goodness such a tragedy. People going around thinking they're good. You can think you're good, but all that means is that Jesus has very little to forgive in you. You think you're a good person? Well, then you weren't forgiven very much. And if you weren't forgiven very much, then you don't love him very much. And I think that that's perhaps why in America we're plagued with Christians who say they love Jesus and live lives that don't reflect that in any way. I like how Jesus can see beyond the sin of this woman. Simon the Pharisee looks at her and all he sees is a sinner. Look again at verse 44. Jesus sees something different. And he wants Simon to see something different also. So he turns and he turns to the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman? What do you see when you look at her, Simon? Do you see a sinner or do you see a woman? Do you see somebody who deserves to go to hell or do you see somebody worth redeeming? What do you see when you look at somebody? Simon doesn't see a woman, he sees a sinner. Notice this also. When Jesus addresses the Pharisee, he doesn't look at a Pharisee, he sees Simon. Yeah, it's a Pharisee, but it's a Pharisee with a name, an identity. There's a person behind that sin. Jesus sees it in the woman, but he also sees it in the self-righteous Pharisee. These are people. People that are made in the image of God, albeit they're buried beneath heaps of either self-righteousness and piety or promiscuity and self-abasement, whatever the case may be, Jesus looks beyond and sees a person. We sometimes don't. We sometimes look at people and we make a judgment call based on externals. Oh, they're a decent person. Are you serious? You're able to see into their heart and you know that they're a decent person? Do you know what the Bible says? Is there really decency in there? Just because they portray decency doesn't mean they're full of it. It might mean they're actually full of it. And you look at somebody on the outside and you're like, holy cow, their life is a mess. They are sinful. They are terrible. Really? Really? Because what if God has just birthed within their soul new life and it's just a spark at the moment, but it will grow into a flame. How dare you? Jesus sees people. He can see beyond the veneer. Just this week, I was talking to somebody in jail. He was sitting across from me, and I looked at him, and I saw a man with potential. He didn't look like a man with potential, not in a blue jumpsuit, you know, not tattooed sleeves, and, you know, like, he didn't look like he had a lot of potential. But God was, he allowed me to see something beyond the externals in this guy. And I looked at him and I thought, there's a person in there, buried beneath heaps of sin. There's a person in there. And I looked at him in the eyes and I said, you are this close to a radically different life. You're this close and you don't even know it. And I looked at him and I saw, it's like, I don't know what his life will become or what, and I don't know if I'll ever see him again. But I looked and I thought, there's hope for this guy. Like, what if? This guy could be like a deacon one day, an elder of a church. Like, he could serve the Lord. What if he's a, what if this is a mission? What if this is like an Apostle Paul and we just don't know it yet? What is it that we see in people? Are we able to see beyond the veneer, or are you fooled by what you can see? You know that we are human beings with a propensity to look on the outside while God himself looks on the inside. He says it himself. We need to start looking at people with the eyes of Christ. Through the eyes of Jesus, Jesus doesn't see a Pharisee. He's a Simon. Through the eyes of Jesus, he doesn't see a prostitute. He sees a woman. It's nice to know that Jesus sees us like that, isn't it? When he looks at you, he's not looking at the outside, right? He's looking at the inside. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that, there may be a reason. But I'm not. I'm glad he looks at the inside because he's done a great work in there. It's his work. If he's dissatisfied, if he doesn't like what's happened on the inside, it's his fault. Then change it. I'm open to that. Change whatever you want in me, Jesus. Make the inside and outside match. Let me be pleasing in your sight, right? We sing that, don't we? May I be acceptable? And you're like, that, isn't that what you want? For God to look at you, whether it's inside or outside, and go, I like this. I like this. It's nice to know that he looks at us that way, isn't it? We need to look at others that way. There's potential in there. If they were made in the image of God, which they were, then there's potential there. So in verse 48, Jesus turns to the woman and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. That's a very significant statement. Your sins are forgiven. And how quickly we can blow past that. And I'm guilty of this too. You read that and you're like, oh, our sins were forgiven. I get that that's important. Cool. My sins were forgiven too. You know, and we can sometimes be flippant about the sins of a person being forgiven or even our own sins. And we fail to see the significance and the weight that that statement carries, the significance of the fact that our sins are forgiven. Let me give you a little glimpse into what I'm learning here. With the words that Jesus just spoke to this woman, here's a whore living a life saturated with sin, right? Her sins, and they are many, standing right next to the Son of God, pure and perfect, okay? Quite a contrast, quite a contrast. And the perfect one says to the sinful one, your sins are forgiven. What happened there was that her sins, and they are many, were just transferred to his account. He just took the debt. And he gave righteousness of his own to the woman. That's what just happened in verse 48, right there. Because when someone's forgiven, that debt is assumed by somebody else. Like in the example above, the 500 denarii was owed to the guy, and the 50 denarii was, and then the guy just goes, just forget about it. Don't worry about it. I forgive you both. I cancel your debt. Guess who's 550 denarii in the hole now? The guy who just forgave it. He's out 550 that was his. It was rightfully owed to him, but he said, let's just all forget about it. I'll take the hit. And so here's Jesus coming along going, your sins are forgiven. I'll take the hit. Someone's going to pay. And Jesus, in verse 48, just assumed payment for her sins, and they are many. And so when he forgave her sins, he took them upon himself, and he knows at the moment that he utters those words, he knows what will eventually cost him because he just did that. I don't think he was flippant about like, well, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. In fact, you don't see him saying that very much, do you? I think when he said it in a bittersweet manner. Your sins are forgiven, I'm delighted to do that. Your sins are forgiven, oh no, the cross I'll eventually carry just got heavier. Your sins are forgiven, oh no, the stripes that I'll eventually take across the back just got deeper. Your sins are forgiven, oh no. The eventual wrath of God that I will endure on the cross just got hotter. I don't think he says this in a casual manner. I don't think he says it in a casual manner to her, and I don't think he said it in a casual manner to you if your sins are forgiven. He took it. When he forgave you, when you became a Christian, you might have been flippant about it, but I guarantee you one thing, he wasn't flippant about it. You might have invited him into your heart and it was no big deal, and you might have been treating him like dirt since then, but he takes it pretty seriously, doesn't he? He's after you. He bought you. The sins that he will eventually forgive, the ones you haven't even committed yet, he already paid the price for that. He's not flippant about this. And then, of course, they get all upset about it. And those that are sitting at the table with him start going, well, who is this that can even forgive sins? I'll tell you who can forgive sins. The perfect, pure, and holy one. Because he's the only one that can take sins from somebody else upon his own account. The rest of us, our accounts are full. Right? No more room. You can't pack any more sin into this life. You're already topped out. You're overflowing with it. Jesus, empty vessel. He's got room for lots of sin. He's never committed a single one. So he'll take yours. And then he'll take yours. And he'll take yours. And he'll take yours. And he'll take yours. And he will fill himself up with it. Because he started empty. And we started full. Do you know that? From conception, you were already overflowing with it. It's who you are. Jesus was perfect, pure, holy Son of God, never committed one sin. He had an empty glass, lots of room. Who can forgive sins? A guy with an empty glass. Who has an empty glass? The Son of God, no one else. So you're saying that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what I just said. He's qualified. He lived the life that would qualify him. And then the death that he died proves that he's able. If that's not enough, wait 3 days. See, because when a dude comes back to life, then it's like, okay, all bets are off. I guess we should probably listen to him now. If he says he's the Son of God and he's able to forgive sins and he died to relieve me of mine, well, then if he comes back to life, then I'll believe him. Oh, he came back to life? I guess I should listen to him. So then he turns back to the woman, and remember, she's just a wonderful distraction at this point. His attention is on Simon. But he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What saved her? Was it the perfume? Was it her hospitality? She was a little nicer to Jesus than other people were? Was it her crying and her brokenness and her sorrow and her weeping? No, because Jesus says it was her faith. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith and faith alone. And this is something the Pharisee didn't have. Simon had no faith, and yet Jesus is just as concerned for the broken, destitute sinners as he is for the people who think they have faith but don't. He's after Simon. Simon, where's your faith? If she can do it, can you not? I mean, do you really think you got to be something to put your faith in Christ? So anyone can do it. Do you know that God chose a man named Paul who used to kill Christians for fun just to show the world that if God can save Paul, he can save you? You don't work your way into heaven. You get there by faith. And so he allows a prostitute to become the example for all of us who think we're something. That's insane. I mean, that God would choose somebody like that to be the example. One Bible teacher equates this to bringing a you know, just a stripper. Just go get a stripper from a strip club and you got dinner with the Pope and you're sitting down to dinner with the Pope and you're going to, hey, Pope, you should be more like her. You can't, I mean, that's insane. That's insane. And here you got Jesus taking this prostitute, harlot, hooker, whore. Hey, Simon, she'll be in heaven, you won't. There's a lot of Christians in church that are going to read this account or hear this scenario, this Bible lesson, read about the prostitute, read about Jesus' interactions with Simon. And there's a lot of people, when they read this, they're going to identify themselves with the sinful woman rather than with Simon. And the reality is, the sad reality is, we may live in a day and age when a lot more Christians in church have far more in common with Simon than they do the prostitute. Could it be that we're more religious and more self-righteous and more independent of God than we think we are? I mean, some of us, we're so self-righteous and smug that we're going to go, no, I identify with Simon then. Because that's how right I am. I do the right thing when I read Bible. And God's like, do you have the brokenness that this woman does? Do you pursue Christ recklessly? Does it lead you, compel you to sacrificially serve? Do you have unflinching devotion? Because if you don't, then don't identify yourself with this woman. You identify yourself with Simon. And this message is meant for us not to be distracted by the one who steals the show, but to look rather into our own hearts and go, maybe I'm a little more of a Simon than I think. Because I will tell you, nothing is more blinding than self-righteousness and religion. Who are you? Simon had the right life, but the wrong heart. This prostitute had the wrong life, but she had the right heart. And that's why the harlot stole the show. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I think we can fool ourselves, can't we? I suppose that's why you gave us the Bible, huh? I suppose that's why, if it wasn't enough, you gave us the Holy Spirit, huh? And I suppose that's why, if that wasn't enough, you gave us church, huh? And each other, huh? And accountability. Because God, sometimes we fool ourselves into believing that we're Christians when we're not. We fool ourselves into believing that we're in a right relationship with you that when we're not. We fool ourselves into believing that we're saved just because we invited you in. And we overlook the fact that we haven't washed your feet since the day you came here. We've never gone so far as to give you expensive perfume. We've never kissed you. We've shown you nothing but whatever the opposite of hospitality is. Oh, terrible day when we come face to face with the fact that that's us. But on that day, may it break us. Break us of our pride. Break us of the self-righteous shell we've built around. Break us of the self-congratulatory sort of religious routine that we've got for ourselves and leave us standing at the feet of Jesus weeping like the prostitute. Father God, you can do that work in us. We know you can. For those of us who can truly identify with the prostitute, we say thanks. Thanks for breaking us. Thank you for bringing us to that point of self-disgust that said, we don't care anymore what we have to lose. We're going to find Jesus because we have nothing left to lose. Thank you that you found some way to compel such stubborn, hard-hearted people to pursue you with reckless abandon, to throw away everything else in order to have some of you, whatever it is that you would give. Whether it's your feet or the dirt on your feet. Something, anything is enough for us. We thank you too, Father, that when you give yourself to us, you give yourself in full. I pray that that measure would be reciprocated, that when we give ourselves to you, it's done in full. Father God, it's been a long weekend, but it's been a good one. And we pray that you go with us now. Continue to speak to us. Don't allow us to hang up the phone or turn off the radio, so to speak, once the sermon is over, but to keep that line of communication going, just in case there's something you want to speak to us personally. And for anyone who is interested, Father, I would invite them to come forward and pray. There will be a couple of guys up on the stage here, as we sometimes do. We'll turn off the spotlights so that you're not, you know, in the spotlight. If you don't feel comfortable coming forward to pray on stage with somebody, grab a friend, grab somebody you are comfortable with, pray in a corner. If even that's too much, go home and pray alone. But don't let this come and go without giving it some thought, guys. Father, thank you for the work that you do in us. It's a beautiful work once it begins. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We love you and we praise you for that and so much more. In Jesus' name. Amen.